archaeology, and we are looking at Persia. And a lot of this one's going to be just some pictures we're going to kind of fly through pretty quick. But it says, many beautiful objects have been recovered from the ancient palace that give us a glimpse into life in that day. Some of these would have been seen by Nehemiah and Esther. Now, I don't know about some of you, but I guess just in my mind with just the thought of evolution, and it's just like, you know, we were more primitive back then is how my mind still thinks. I know it's not true, but my mind still thinks like that. And we lose sight of the fact that they had many luxuries that we have today. I mean, as you look at, as you study archaeology in a lot of places, I mean, they had running water, they had, you know, trash service and things like we have today. You know, nobody wants to live with trash like out in the street. They really don't. So they'd have means to take care of that and to get the sewage out. Now, not everyone that had sewage, sometimes it'd be in pipes. Other times it'd just be in a, get the picture of this, but just kind of like a half pipe running down the street, and that's where all the sewage would be, but it would at least get it out of the city. So that's how things used to be, but they had many of the luxuries we do, and just different beautiful objects, as we see right here, just for decoration, really. You see this here? I don't know if that's beautiful, but it is definitely some artistic talent there, whoever put that together. I mean, that's nice right there. I wouldn't even know how to begin to make something like that. Would anybody here? No, I couldn't make anything that detailed, and I don't have the patience for it. And then just overlaid in gold on part of it. I mean, that is beautiful. You know, I'm sure it's, you know, some false religious worship. This silver bowl is inscribed with the name of Artaxerxes, the great king. Close up of it, pottery. I mean, that's nice. I don't know what that would be used for. I mean, when I first look at it, it looks to me like it'd be for an iron, how they used to just with the handle. I could be wrong. I don't know. You know, the picture doesn't always give you the size of it, but that's what I thought when I saw it. I mean, this, I don't know if that's a kid's toy or what. It's out of, made out of gold. This here is a writing, which was used to pour wine into cups. Nehemiah could have used one of these. I mean, who knows? He may have used that one right there. He was the king's cupbearer. Now, there's another one, not as fancy, but still nice. The king's cupbearer was a privileged position. So Nehemiah would have been the head of the servants. An image found at Susa depicts a line of servants waiting on the king, and the cupbearer is first in line. All right, so that's it for that. Give me just a sec, and I will move to the next one. I hope this is the right one. All right, so this documents some of the archaeological evidence for the Bible that can be found in Israel today. So evidence at the Israel Museum. Items in ivory excavated from Ahab's palace in Samaria. The Bible mentions Ahab's ivory palace, and many fragments of carved ivory items have been found. And again, all this just goes to prove what the Bible says. So let's look at that 1 Kings 22:39, if we would. So that was excavated from Ahab's palace in Samaria. And here's what 1 Kings 22:39 says. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house which he made and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So just like the Bible says, is, I mean, just a simple statement. I mean, you might not think much of it until, you know, you find archaeology proves exactly what the Bible says. And it just mentions it in, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words. And the ivory house which he made. You know, and there it is. And here's the archaeological proof of that. They found this at his palace, at his ivory house. I mean, some people might say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is the Bible says that it's there. And this is exactly what archaeology finds for all those skeptics that want to deny and reject the Bible. Here's just more proof that the Bible is accurate in everything that it says. And if it's always right in archaeology, then we can trust it for our salvation. We can trust it for eternal life, all of those types of things. And it's just proof of that. There's an opal signet ring containing the name Jezebel. Don't name your daughters that, okay? Just in case you didn't know, don't name your daughter Jezebel. All right, the seal has idolatrous images, including a double cobra, which the Bible tells us is symbolic of Satan. So you can see that right there. Another one up at the top. The seal also has an Egyptian ankh, which is a sign of sun worship and is associated with the goddess Isis. And if you just start paying attention, you're going to see a lot of these symbols all over just media today. You'll see this stuff everywhere. It really is. So to say idolatry is not alive and well, we'd be foolish to believe that. All right, evidence at the Israeli Museum. The inscription of, I'm going to say this wrong, Beit David, Beit is probably how you say it or something like you got to, Beit. I don't know, I'm just kidding. Okay, the House of David is what it means. From a victory pillar erected by the king of Syria in about the 9th century BC, which is less than 100 years after David lived. So it says the House of David on this stone right here, and it's less than 100 years after David lived. I mean, that's going pretty far back. Coins depict the facade of the second temple with the Ark of the Covenant between the pillars. There you see it, the second temple. Other coins depict the silver trumpets and a temple harp. And this is all stuff that they found. Vespasian coins celebrate Rome's defeat of the Jews and depict Israel as a slave sitting under a palm tree with her hands tied behind her back and her head bowed. And there you see, and it says at the bottom, I believe that would say Judea or Judah. I'm not sure exactly what it says. So evidence at the Shrine of the Book, opened in 1965 near the Israel Museum. It contains scrolls found in caves near the Dead Sea. The roof is in the shape of the lid of the clay jars that protected the scrolls. The corridor leading into the museum resembles a cave. God gave the Jews the task of preserving the Old Testament. There's a scroll. So Romans 3, 1 and 2 says, what advantage then hath the Jews, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. So the word of God. It was tasked specifically to the priests to maintain, the Levites, to maintain the word of God. After the destruction of the Jewish temple, Hebrew scholars called the Masoretes, traditionalists, jealously guarded the Hebrew text and passed it down from generation to generation. The extent they went to guard the text, too, is incredible. They were very careful and meticulous. No word or letter could be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him, and he must read and pronounce aloud each word before writing it. Every word and every letter was counted, and if a letter was omitted or added, that section of the manuscript was destroyed. Now, they went through very meticulously. I mean, they even would count it, the words and letters this way. They'd count them this way. And as I've studied, the study that I've done is when men would come to the word God or Lord, Jehovah, they would go and cleanse themselves each time. So if you read some passages, I mean, it's like bam, 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 bam. His name just keeps coming up. So every time they would stop what they were doing, they would go cleanse themselves, bathe themselves, and then come back before they'd strike the Lord's name in writing on these scrolls. So it was very serious matter before them. They took it very seriously. Genesis. They may have. I've heard different things. It depends on who you read after. They very well may have, just specifically for the names of God when they put the name of the Lord. It says in Genesis alone contains 27,713 words and 78,100 letters. And they're checking all of those. They had it all worked out. One of the most famous Masoretic scholars was Aaron ben Asher at Tiberias. From the 12th century forward, the ben Asher Hebrew text was the received Hebrew Bible. Now, just so you know, Aaron ben Asher, a lot of times you'll read in the Bible, it'd be like, you know, it says Adam, the son of God. Okay, well, that in Hebrew, that's ben, means son of. Okay, so Aaron, the son of Asher, is what that's saying. Anytime you see that, that's what it's talking about right there. The Aleppo Codex at the Shrine of the Book is the most revered copy of the ben Asher Masoretic Hebrew text. It was produced in about AD 920 in Tiberias, and the vowel markings were added by Aaron ben Asher. In about 1375, it was moved to the synagogue in Aleppo, Syria, where it got its name. There it was kept in a double-locked metal box in a room called the Cave of Elijah. In 1947, now let me back up here. Let me just back up. So, 1375, it was moved to the synagogue in Aleppo, Syria, where it got its name. Why wasn't it kept in Israel? Not by that point. What happened in 70 AD? Who knows what happened in 70 AD? That's right. There was no more Israel. They were thrown out of the land, just like God said, for their idolatry and disobedience. Jesus said, you know, we'll get to it maybe today, but where he said, you know, there's not going to be one stone left upon another here about this temple. There are not one. And that's exactly what happened. It happened in 70 AD under Titus, the king of Rome, basically. He was the Caesar at the time, and he came and he went through and destroyed Israel, and the Jews were out from that day forward. They hadn't been there. So that's why, because I mean, to me, I think I'm like, man, wouldn't they want to keep it in their capital, you know, Jerusalem, in their nation? Well, yeah, I'm sure they would have, but they were thrown out. They didn't have a nation. So that's why it's kept there in Assyria. In Syria, I mean, because they didn't have a nation. Oh, Syria. All right. It's going off on me. Okay. So that's why they didn't keep it there. All right, in 1947, the synagogue was destroyed by rampaging Muslims who were angry at the UN resolution to establish a Jewish state. So they became a state in 1948, but in 47, the Muslims were angry at the UN resolution to establish a Jewish state. The Aleppo manuscript was ripped apart and desecrated. The surviving portions were hidden away and smuggled into Turkey in a washing machine in 1958. From there, it was brought to Jerusalem and restored by the Shrine of the Book. So they did restore it. Until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the 1940s, this was the oldest surviving copy of the Hebrew Bible and the one considered the most authoritative. Thus, until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy of the Hebrew Bible was only 1,000 years old. So that would take you back to, you know, 940, which, I mean, it's an Old Testament. So that's still 1,000 years almost after Christ. 900 years after Christ is what that was. And that was the oldest copy that they had of the Hebrew text. But the Dead Sea Scrolls are important in that they verified the accuracy of the text that they did have, which is huge. Okay. But let me just go back to something about talking about the Jews being out of their land. And they didn't keep it there in Israel because they didn't have Israel. And now it is insane to me that how the UN is just satanic anyway. And we should have nothing to do with the UN. I mean, get out, keep our money for ourselves. We should give no money to the UN, you know, especially, I mean, they want to stand against our nation, you know, in decisions we make. But they always want our money. And the biggest giver to the UN is the United States of America. And I'm just telling you, we should just be done with all of that. You guys take care of your own business if you want to do it. But they want our money and to do it. And they also want our troops to go in and do UN peacekeeping. And we should, honestly, our country should have nothing to do with the UN. We're our own sovereign nation. All that's doing is building towards a one world government, which is, again, what Revelation talks about is going to happen. We should want nothing to do with that. You might say, well, we can't stop it. You're right. But why should we be a part of it? I mean, right? I mean, we could go back and look at Herod's slaughter of the innocents and the slaughter of the children 2 years and under and say, well, we can't stop it. Right. But should we have anything to do with it? I mean, if we lived at that time, no, we shouldn't have anything to do with it. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't partake of that. This is the same way. And by the way, we don't know when the Lord's coming back. We don't know. I think it's pretty soon. I mean, you start looking at things, it looks like it's real soon, but we don't know. Could be another 100 years for all we know. I don't think it'll be that long, but I could be wrong. You know, so we shouldn't help to establish a one world government. We should be opposed to that. And some past presidents haven't been. I mean, when you go back to, look, I'm telling you, don't be stuck in the right-left paradigm. Okay, of politics. Do not be stuck in the right-left paradigm. And I see so many times, so many preachers that I know and Christians that I know, the right doesn't do any wrong and the left is wrong in everything. And I'm like, if you all just will back up a bit and just pay attention to what they're both doing, they're both pushing the same agenda. Just the left says, like, we need to be way over here and we're going to do this and we're going this direction right here. And the right's standing over here and they're saying, no, no, that's awful. How bad of them. You know, we need to do this. And they're still going this direction. But they're just standing over here a little bit and they keep pushing the same agenda. And that's what they're doing. So just sometimes we need to back up from that. Amen. And not be stuck in that right-left. And the right's always right and the left is always wrong. Because there are many times that they're both wrong. And sometimes the left is right sometimes. matters, okay? The left is right in some things. You know, some of these wars we've gotten into, we shouldn't have gotten into. And we have to ask ourselves, why are we getting into some of these wars? You know, but anyway, we talk about the New World Order and that one world government. And, you know, it was a Republican, okay? We call them rhinos. Who knows what that means? Okay, a rhino is a Republican in name only. Okay, you know what I've noticed is there's no dinos. Right. I've never run into a dino, okay, a Democrat in name only, never. Okay, because the fact of the matter is the tendency is always to depart truth. Okay, and that's what we want to do. So there's never been Democrats in name only that I've ever seen, but there have It should have been. Okay. Anyway, let me just give this to these guys. If you'll come grab this, one of you, please. If we can replace that. I don't know what's up. They were fresh batteries, huh? Okay, but the first president to really say anything, at least publicly about this, was the first President Bush. And he said it, I think it was his State of the Union in... Man, it might have been, what was it, 90, 91? I'm not sure exactly when it was. Was it 90? It was 89? It was 89, and he said, you know, we're pushing towards a new world order. You know how he talks. Yeah, he kept saying it, but a new world order, and a lot of people were like, what? What's he talking about? And, man, who's got a dollar bill? Anybody got a dollar bill? If you got a dollar bill, bring it up here for me. Like, preacher, what are you talking about? I'm just going to show us some stuff here. Thank you, sir. All right, let me see if I can find it. All right, here we go. It's on the back of it. It's under the all-seeing eye, the pyramid. All right, it's just more symbology. Just so, I mean, it's this stuff is there. This is Egyptian, by the way, right here. This is Egyptian, you know, idolatry on our money. Okay, I'm just telling you, that's what it is. It's the all-seeing eye. Let's go to Genesis 3 real quick. Don't let me lose track of why I grabbed this dollar, okay? You're like, I don't know why you grabbed it. Well, just remind me. You grabbed it for a reason about the New World Order, okay? Let's go to Genesis 3. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your what? Your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Good. I'm on. Okay. And ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, this dollar bill right here, if you've got a dollar, pull it out and look at the back of it. I want you to see it. And I'm going to take this around and show you. But it's an all-seeing eye at the top of the pyramid. Okay. This should just remind us and take us back to even to Babylon. Okay, the Tower of Babel. All right, you guys got one there? You see, just right there. I mean, could we use it? We don't ever really look at anything that it says, though. I mean, we don't. I mean, how often do we, like, examine our money? Do you guys see it? You guys have one over here. Do you want to see it? Pyramid there. You all see an eye on top of it. And the girls over here have one. How come all the kids have money, none of the parents? Okay, I'm just kidding. Okay, so this all-seeing eye, when you begin studying that, it's big in New Age, and again, nothing's new, you know, but this is what they talk about when they want to have some experience or anything like that, and I'm spiritual, and I've experienced God. This is what they're talking about. They're talking about
what the devil said right here, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open. And that's what they talk about it as. It's, you know, this is the Gnostics, as you hear talked about in the early, you know, centuries of the church. The Gnostics, they had a secret knowledge. Okay, gnosis means knowledge, and agnostic means you can't know. It's the A is negative, saying you can't know if there's a God. Okay, the Gnostics saying we have this secret knowledge that other people don't have. And it all goes back to this right here. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He's telling the woman, God's keeping something from you. So what they say is we have this special connection with God, and God is showing us some things. It all goes back to this right here, this all-seeing eye, this, you know, new world order, but getting something, getting some special connection with God, whatever all these religions want to call it, you know, transcendental meditation, and, you know, I've experienced God, and what they experienced was a devil. Okay, just like Eve right here. Okay, you're going to, you know, your eyes shall be opened. God's keeping something from you. You know, it's more, you got to look, and look, there's so-called Christians out there preaching this garbage that you got to look beyond what the Bible says. So what the Bible says doesn't matter. It's my experience. Okay, I mean, we had a couple guys, Brother Kiko and Brother Josh, ran into a lady like that yesterday. She didn't care what the Bible said. It was all about her experience. And so this stuff is alive and well. Whether they're going to call it all this or not doesn't necessarily matter, because that's what it is. That's what they're following after. They're following after the God of this world. Just, hey, if it feels good to you, you do it. But they want to experience something. God's, and the devil said, you know, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And that's what the New Age teaching pushes towards, that you can be a god. And you've got, I think it was Shirley MacLaine in the 1980s, standing out naked on some mountains declaring, I am a goddess, I am a goddess. You know, and that's exactly what it is. You look into Wicca, which is witchcraft, and they're saying, oh, you know, in goddess we trust. You see their bumper stickers, things like that. Why? Because we're all gods, and we can become gods. And that's what they're teaching. That's what all this is about. So that's what this goes down to, is the all-seeing eye on top of a pyramid. Why would that be there? I mean, just ask yourself. Look at it. I mean, it's creepy looking. Even when you look at it, that this all-seeing eye is here. And now what's right under it? What is it? It's in Latin. And there's three words in Latin, and it says, Novus Ordo Seclorum. Who knows what that means? New World Order. Now, you take that to the Bible and ask me if that's biblical. You know, we go to Genesis 10, and God confounded the language because of that garbage, because they were seeking a new world order. That's exactly what they were seeking. They said, we're going to live without God. We don't want God. That's what that was. That was a rejection of God, is they said, I don't want God anymore. We don't need God anymore. We're going to do it without Him. He's not going to kill us through a flood again. We're going to get that taken care of. We don't need God. So they said, we're going to build a new world order, which is what they were trying to do, but do it all without God. And that's the same thing that's going to happen in the end. Now look, they all had one language. They were able to communicate. And we are getting closer and closer to that, where we can communicate with people from other languages. How many of you have been on Facebook or something like that, and you see something typed out and it's in another language and it says see translation, and you just click on it and boom, the translation's there. Now we get it's not always perfect, but I'm just telling you, as we get back to this one world government, this new world order, or this one world religion, the communication's coming back to where we can all communicate with one another. And technology is the means to do it. That's how it's happening. And once that's set up again, why is it called Mystery Babylon? Why does it take it right back to Genesis chapter 10? I mean, this is what it goes back to, this new world order. So that's what's happening. We can see it coming. It is coming. Now we can't stop it, but why should we have a part of it? We shouldn't have any part of it. All right, so I don't even know how I got off on all that. Amen. Hopefully it was good, though. Okay, until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s, this was the oldest surviving copy of the Hebrew Bible and the one considered the most authoritative. Until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy of the Hebrew Bible was only 1,000 years old. All right, then in the 1940s, the Great Isaiah Scroll was found in the first of the Dead Sea Caves. Today it resides in the Shrine of the Book. The Great Isaiah Scroll in the Shrine of the Book. You can see it there in the center, wrapped around that thing so people can walk around and look at it. It contains the entire book of Isaiah written on 17 pieces of sheepskin, forming a scroll measuring 24 and a half feet. It dates to 100 to 300 years before Christ. So it predates even the time of Christ. All right. Now what's miraculous is what's next here. Though 1,000 years older, it is almost exactly the same as the Aleppo Codex and the Masoretic Hebrew text of the Protestant Bibles, of our King James Bible. Okay, it's almost identical. The differences between the conservative Bible scrolls found in the Dead Sea Caves and the Masoretic text are extremely minor, largely pertaining to spelling or grammar, which is, again, some of the exact accusations they throw against the King James Bible. Well, it's not the same thing. You know, and they'll show you, you know, different words that are spelt different or typos. I'm like, man, you guys are morons. I mean, if this is your best argument, I'm serious. That's like, you're not even thinking, you're not using your brain. Because the way spelling is standardized today, it was not standardized in 1611. By the way, what really helped to standardize the English language, if you've ever read like Wycliffe's Bible or anything, or even Tyndale's, man, on the same page, sometimes they'll spell the same word a different way. On the same page, they'll spell it differently because there was no standard for it. The King James Bible helped to standardize the English language. And I'm tired of ignorant fools getting on and saying things about just trashing the King James Bible and saying, well, I don't read the King James Bible because, you know, I don't speak in Old English. I'm like, well, if you weren't brain dead and you actually knew what you were talking about, and I'm serious when I say stuff like that because I get tired of these smart aleck guys come on that say stuff like that and want to trash the Bible. If you knew anything that you were talking about, we don't speak Old English. They didn't speak Old English. We can't even understand Old English.
Right.
We can't understand Middle English. What the King James Bible is written in and what we speak today is modern English. It's Amen. One and the same. I mean, and I've brought that book out and read you those examples of Old English and modern English, and we don't understand it at all. It's like a foreign language. It seems like a lot of it seems like it'd be Dutch or something like that. Because English is a conglomeration of many languages brought together, and that's what it was. So when somebody says something like that, well, it's an Old English. No, you're ignorant, first off. Either you're just ignorant or you're, you know, ignorant on purpose. All right, one of the two. Either you just don't know or you know, but you don't want to admit it, so you're lying. I mean, that's all it is. Because if you study it, you're going to know that, no, this it's written in modern English. It's not. It's written in Elizabethan English.
Amen.
That's what, not Old English, Elizabethan English.
Amen.
And when the King James Bible was written, they didn't even speak how the King James Bible's written. And people, they say, oh, this is a, I get so sick of this argument because it's not even true. This is, you know, more accurate. I'm like, but okay, as soon as you, and one of their complaints, it doesn't have all the these and the thous, the yees. I'm like, so you want a more accurate Bible, but you just made it less accurate by changing the these and the thous, because in every, most other languages at least, you can distinguish between you singular and you plural. But in English, the way we speak it today, you can't do that. I can say you and I can be talking to Alicia, or I can say you and I can be talking to the three girls sitting right there. How are you? Or how are you? But it's still the same. It hasn't changed. Okay, but in the King James Bible, it's more accurate. Greek had that. It could distinguish between, you know, you plural and you singular. The these and the thous make that possible.
Amen.
And here's just the easy way to understand it. If it's with a Y, it's plural. If it's with a T, it's singular. That's it. It's that simple. But it makes it more accurate. But they say, we want a more accurate Bible, so we get these modern perversions, which change and corrupt the Word of God. And they attack doctrine, by the way. They attack doctrine. So they take that stuff out, and but they say it's more accurate. But it's not, because they go with just you. You and your, for all of them. That's less accurate, by the way. In the King James Bible, I know if he's talking to one person or if he's talking to many. More accurate, okay? All right. Yeah. You can't change, right?
Our language is constantly changing.
Well, it's devolving. Gay. Every language devolves.
The word gay has changed meaning over the last 50 years. It used to mean happy.
Right.
You might say, look gay. Now if you say, look gay, you might get punched in the face.
Yeah. Right.
You might get a hug too. I don't know.
Yeah. Be careful, right? That's exactly right. Yeah. It is. It's locked in how it is. And by the way, when the King James Bible was translated, it was also translated at the peak of the English language.
Right.
Now, every language has this same cycle. It'll start off rudimentary, and it will get better and better and better. It'll hit a peak, and then it begins to devolve. Okay? And we're definitely in the devolving. I mean, how many of you remember it was like 10, 15 years ago when Ebonics came out?
Yep.
I'm like, what is that nonsense? Who remembers that, Ebonics? It was like black people, the way black people speak. That's what it is. I'm like, you're racist, whatever. That's what it is, if you want to call it. So, I mean, and they put that as a dialect of the English language. Are you kidding me? And I mean, just all our you know, little hashtags and you know, LOL and all that type of stuff. We want to just shorten everything. We dumb everything down. So the language is going down. I mean, what was that stupid word? Oh, man, I hate this word. It was the word of the year like 2 years ago. I'm like, the dumbest word of the year, bay. Yeah. Man, every time I hear someone say that, I just want to... I'm glad it's going out the window. But this is just the devolution of the English language. It's devolving. It's going down. I mean, just things like that are proof that our language is not getting better. It's going down. People's vocabulary is getting smaller and smaller. I mean, we're, you know, making acronyms of everything through texting. I mean, SMH, you know, you just did it. He's like, what? What does that mean? Shaking my head. All right. I mean, there's so many of those things. ROFL, you know, rolling on the floor laughing. I mean, whatever, all that stuff. It's just the devolving of our language. It's just going down. And so when the King James Bible was translated, it was at the peak. All right. So the changes were largely pertaining to spelling or grammar. There are only three letters that differ between the great Isaiah scroll of 100 BC and the Aleppo Codex of 900 AD. Three letters. All right. Adolfo Reutemann calls it extraordinarily close in the Bible in the shrine of the book. Here we see a wonderful confirmation of God's promise to preserve His Word. There is absolutely nothing like this level of preservation in any other ancient book. By the way, the number of manuscripts that support and back up the Bible, 5,200, there's some more than that. They discover a few every year, so it keeps building. I think they're at 53-something right now, actually. But no other book even comes close to that. No other ancient book. I think you have Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. Those are the ones that come the next closest. And then, Shakespeare's writings. And by the way, no one's trying to change Shakespeare's writing to make them more accurate, are they? They just leave them. What's that? I know, they're harder to understand. They are. It's hard when you're reading them. You're like, what is this guy? Can he just speak straight? But anyway, so God's level of preservation is just like the Bible said. So let's go to Psalm 119, if we would. Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119, verse 89. So here's what some people say. I'll give you their argument. I'm going to read this verse, and I'll give you the argument some say that I've heard. I've heard people use this. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." So the argument that they use, they say, oh yeah, we believe in preservation. It's settled in heaven. So God thought that in Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So God says it's important enough we have every word. Okay, either we believe what Jesus said or we do not. Okay, Jesus was the one that said that. He's quoting the Old Testament when He said it. So He's saying it twice. All right, so man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So Jesus said, if you're going to live, you need every word of God. Okay, now what these people say is they say, well, yeah, we believe in preservation. God preserved it, but He preserved it in heaven. So we need every word, but we can't access it. That's the logic. That's what they teach. And some of the most popular Bible teachers. Look, if you haven't figured it out yet, if you believe the King James Bible is the perfect word of God and that's it, you're in the minority, okay? If you haven't figured that out yet, you're in the minority. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be called an imbecile and an ignoramus and all this stuff. You don't know anything. You don't know what you're talking about. But I'm telling you, I mean, what Jesus said is good enough for me. Well, where was the Bible before the King James? I'm like, well, it was scattered all over the place. It hadn't been brought into one. And that's the truth. It hadn't been. I mean, they formed it and brought it together. And people say, well, the King James Bible can't be inspired. I don't even know why I'm getting into all this because there's a lot of stuff to it. I'll show you some things here in just a bit. But all right, so they say, well, it's preserved in heaven. I'm like, so God says we need it, but He didn't give it to us? Right? Because what textual criticism does, and textual criticism is they come, they're basically deny the Bible, and they say, we can't know it. Okay, so we're going to have to, through our study, through our scholarship, through our knowledge, you know, we're going to tell you what's wrong with your Bible, and, you know, we'll give you a more accurate translation. I said, well, great, once you figure them all out, since this one has all these errors in it and mistakes, once you figure them all out, let me know, we'll have a perfect Bible. But they don't ever believe that happens. That's why there's over 300 English translations. Why? Why is there more translation in English than any other language? That's right, it's the trade language. It's the language of the world, it really is. So why is it being attacked right there? I mean, can't you guys figure it out, you scholars? So here's what it comes down to is that, so we can't know the Bible. I can't just come to it and say, this is perfect, there's no errors in it. Although I can show you a lot of errors in the others, I can show you contradictions in the others. Can't show you any in this, but anyway, we can't just come to this. So now what I have to do is I have to come and I've got to bow at the feet of scholarship. And I have to say, oh, please, oh, great one, tell me what this means. It is. But that's what it comes down to. I mean, we just read about it in Genesis 3. Satan says, oh, yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? God didn't say that. He's like, here, he's keeping something from you. You can't know what it says. God's keeping something from you. You come to me, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. It's all in pride. Well, let's come to the scholars. Because I'm too dumb to understand it. I don't know Hebrew and Greek. So let me come to you guys, and you please tell me what to think, what to believe. So if it's preserved, where is it? I mean, I'll stand before any of those guys. I don't care who it is. I'm like, look, here's a perfect Bible. I'll put it in your hands. Do the same thing for me. Since you know where all the errors are, because they'll tell you, oh, that's a mistake, that's a mistake. Good, fix them, and then give me a perfect Bible. Why don't they ever do that? Why don't they do that? Because they don't believe what this book says. I mean, they say, they make a big old argument about inspiration. Oh, the scriptures were given by inspiration of God. It's God breathed. God gave it to us. It was given to us perfectly. And there's no errors. There's no mistakes in it. When God gave it to us, it's perfect. So God's powerful enough to do that. But he just all of a sudden lost some power. He's not omnipotent to keep it saved. He's like, well, you know, fallible men get their hands on it. Well, fallible men wrote it. He used a bunch of sinners to write it in the first place. So what gives? What's the difference? God all of a sudden doesn't have the power to keep his word, although he promised? I mean, it's not just Psalm 119:89. Psalm 12:6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God says, I'm going to keep them forever. It's not we're going to keep them. God says, I'm going to keep them. I will keep the word of God forever. Not you, not men. He said, I'm going to keep them. Now, did he use men? Yep. There's instances he even used Catholics to keep the Bible, to preserve it. Yep. He allowed them to be used. He used them. He's used a lot of people to keep the Bible. So here's the next argument that they throw out. Well, can... You know, a translation can't be inspired. Translation cannot be inspired. Well, no, they say no translation can be inspired. Let's go to, let me see if I can find it here real quick. Go to Acts, if you would, please. I'm going to try and find this if I can. Acts, and if I find it, I will let you know. All right, let's go to Acts 26. This is Paul standing before King Agrippa. He's giving his defense before the king as the Jews brought accusation against him. He's giving his testimony. Verse 12, he says in Acts 26, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. Now let me stop and ask you a couple questions here. You know, it says, what is it, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So are we all willing to admit here that all scripture is given by inspiration of God? Okay, so God gives the scriptures by inspiration. Okay, that's all scriptures given by inspiration of God. Okay, so is the Old Testament scripture? So when the writers wrote it down, what they wrote down was given by inspiration, correct? The New Testament, was the New Testament given by inspiration? So when the writers wrote it down, what they wrote down was given to them by God under inspiration, correct? We good with that? Okay. So now, at midday, O king, verse 13, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. Verse 14, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me. So this voice comes to him. Now we know Paul's testimony, so who's speaking to him? It's Jesus Christ is speaking to him. Okay, he says, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in what? In the Hebrew tongue. Now, what was the New Testament recorded in? Greek. Okay, so it's said in Hebrew, it's recorded in Greek, and we have it in English. Okay, so can a translation be inspired? So here's what this Hebrew tongue said. Now, Paul's standing before a Roman king, a Roman authority, what language is he going to be speaking? Greek. He'll be speaking Greek. Greek was the language of the day. He's going to be speaking Greek to this man. So Paul's speaking in Greek. He says in the Hebrew tongue. So this is the voice he heard in the Hebrew tongue, but Paul's speaking in Greek. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So when Jesus said it, was it the word of God? Right? When Paul wrote it in another language, he translated it. Was it the word of God? So can a translation be inspired? So, can the English Bible be inspired? Amen. Amen. What's that? The translators? Yeah, they all of them spoke multiple languages, but even just looking at just the English Bible, yes, it can a translation can be inspired. But the Bible critics and the Bible deniers, the textual critics say it cannot be. Well, I just showed you a Bible example. If the Bible is our sole authority, I just showed you a Bible example. Now, you don't have to believe it. If you say, I don't believe the Bible anyway. Well, fine, then none of this matters to you. But hopefully I'm talking to God's people, people who are saved, people who love the Word of God, want to follow the Word of God. And I just showed you an example from the Word of God, your sole authority for faith and practice, the way you live your life. I just showed you from this that a translation absolutely, positively can be inspired. Now, on top of that, anytime you see the New Testament quoting the Old Testament, you have an inspired translation. Anytime you see it, it's an inspired translation because the Old Testament was given in Hebrew and the New Testament was given in Greek. So when you see it written down, it was written in Greek and they're quoting the Hebrew. That's another inspired translation. So yes, a translation can be inspired. Now, some of you don't see the significance of this, but if you get into this more and you start dealing with people, you will understand how important this is because the people that say you can't have an inspired translation also don't believe you can have a Bible. So if I can't believe some of these verses, like we go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, and as we're told that some of the oldest and best manuscripts don't have verse 37 in them, well then how do I know I can believe John 3:16? How do I know I can believe Romans 10:13 or Romans 10:9? If I can't trust Acts 8:37, how can I trust, you know, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Didn't Jesus say, let's go ahead and look at it. I don't want you to just take my word for it. Go to Matthew 4:4. All right. Matthew 4:4 says, But he answered and said, he's being tempted by the devil. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So again, Jesus said that for man to live, he needs every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So if that's the case, then where is every word? Where is it? God said we need it, so where is it? Give it to me. The scholars, even today, so-called scholars that are making all these new translations, they can't even touch the 47 men that translated the King James Bible. Now, they started with 54, seven of them died off. They can't even touch the scholarship level of these men. I mean, at 6 years old, some of these men are translating the Bible from Latin to Greek and things like that. At 6 years old. I mean, at 6 years old, I can't even write English. Okay? I mean, my dad's getting after me for when I'm five, you know, because I can't write good O's. You know, they're all squiggly looking and off. At 6 years old, that was me. But these men, no, they're translating from one language to another. I mean, this is the level of scholarship, if you want to say it that, but intelligence that these men had. So if we need every word, where is it? Where is it? Fine, you don't believe it's a King James Bible, then where is it? Because God said we need every word. But I've never run into anybody that says that, oh, here's where the preserved word of God is that doesn't believe the King James Bible. I've never run into one. Guys say, oh, it's the ESV. Never. And the so-called greatest and brightest out there of the scholarships and preachers that are on the radio and all that, the national preachers, none of them believe we have a Bible today. None of them. Not one of them. They'll all correct it. They'll all change it. Every single one of them. Don't care who it is. You name them on down the list, the most popular ones. None of them believe it. So I'm going to follow you. You don't even think you have a Bible. It's not even trustworthy. The Bible you use has errors in it. And they'll say, oh, you know, we can, you know, the Bible's without error. It's perfect. Well, let me show you some errors in yours. Let me show you some contradictions in yours. You still think that? I mean, that'll shut down a conversation real quick when you're dealing with someone out soul winning. And if they know their stuff, they'll bust out some errors in the Bible and you're going to be like, unless you believe the King James Bible. I mean, I've had them try that with me and I just tell them, I'm like, I don't reckon, that's not the Bible. That's a corruption. And I'll tell them, you want me to show you some more? Like, but you won't find that in the Bible I use, in the King James Bible. That's the Word of God. And they're just like, because they don't hear that because people don't know that. People don't know it. They don't study, but you're made to look like a fool if you just believe the King James Bible. They'll mock you. Seriously, they think you're an ignorant fool. You're just some dumb Bible believer. Fundamentalist. And that's what they're going to say. They'll say all that stuff. Here, let's look at something here. Here's another. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, please. All right. How many of us understand what the italics are there for in the King James Bible? Why are the italics there? Who doesn't know why the italics are there? Let me ask it that way. Raise your hand if you say, I don't know why the italics are in the Bible. So everyone but one person knows why they're in there? All right, then help me out. Why are the italics there except Brother Brad? Okay, there were words added. So the King James translators were honest enough to tell us when they translated it that we added these words. We put these words in so it'll make sense, so it'll read properly. And those of you that know two languages, you know you can't just go straight word for word. You can't do it. It won't make sense. The order is going to be backwards and stuff. I mean, there'll be all sorts of problems with it. You have to supplement words or sometimes take out this word and put this. You have to do that for it to make sense. If you know two languages, you understand that. I don't know two languages, but I know enough about languages to know that that's true. Just what the little bit I do know of Spanish, I know that that's true. Okay, so I know you have to do that. All right, so the King James translators, because everyone jumps on them, they're like, oh, the italics shouldn't be there. The italics are added words. You're not to add unto the Word of God, because that's what we tell them. You guys add and take away from the Word of God, which they do. But they jump all over that. Well, you guys are adding words. That's what all those italics were. But what they don't tell you, because they're a bunch of stinking devils and liars and crooks. That's what they are. It's all about money too, by the way. Just follow the money. Follow the fingerprint of Satan. You know, that's what it's about. But because they're a bunch of thieves and crooks, You know, they don't tell you that in all their other 300-something translations that they have, they've done the same thing. They're just not honest enough to tell you where they're at. Because you cannot translate from one language to the other without adding those words. You can't do it. It will not happen. So the King James translators were honest enough to let us know that they did that. So that's what those italics mean, okay? And I've heard, we've had a man come preach in this pulpit, and he started correcting the Bible, and he's saying these italics really shouldn't be there. That means they were added and they shouldn't be there. And every time he said it, I was just like, you know, it just made me cringe. And I was like, okay, that's like the last time you'll ever preach here is what that was, because we're not doing that. But it frustrated me. But that's what they teach, and that's what so many people believe. So if that's true, then we're there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Save your spot there. I want us to go to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. So save your spot in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and go to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. First Timothy chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. When you get both of those, say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
All right. Deuteronomy 25, 4 says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. What two words are in italics? The corn. Does everyone see that? Does anybody else see that? All right, we see it. The corn is in italics. So what does that mean then? The translators of the King James Bible added that, correct? Okay, so in the original text, when they took this from the Hebrew Masoretic text, which we just looked at right here, this is what it was. That's what we were talking about, the Masoretes. That's the Hebrew Masoretic text is what underlies the King James Bible. It was not in that. Okay, the corn was not in that. Now, Deuteronomy was given by inspiration of God, right? Okay, was 1 Timothy given by inspiration of God? Okay, so they're both the Word of God. Okay, because I'm telling you, we got an every word Bible here, even the italics. Now keep them. We don't take none of them out. They're the Word of God. All right, now we're going to look at our sole authority. We're going to look at the Bible, okay? Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. Again, we're going to see an inspired translation. 1 Timothy 5:18 says, for the Scripture saith, what Scripture? Did we just read it? Okay, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Okay, that's the Scripture it's talking about. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out what? Is it in italics? So should it be there? Should it be there in Deuteronomy? Yes. Amen. I mean, 1 Timothy was given by inspiration, right? So it's there in the original Greek. In the Textus Receptus, the received text, it's there in that one. It's not in the Hebrew Masoretic. So, well, what do we do with that? We say, wow, we have an every word Bible. We have the perfect Word of God. That's what we do with that. There's more examples than just that, but that's the one that came to my mind that I wanted to show you. So when someone says, oh, those italics shouldn't be there, say, you're a fool. Don't tell them that. You don't have to do that. You can maybe if the situation calls for it, but typically don't tell them that. Just in your head think you're a fool. You don't know what you're talking about. You're ignorant. And you can maybe show them this. You can say, so what about this here? Because it's in the original Greek. So what do we do with that? There's another example. I'm going to flip real quick. It's in the book of Psalms. And it has to do with the flies. There in the plagues given. I should have it marked, but I don't know if I can find it. If some of you want to look that up maybe for me, maybe we can find it real quick. I want to say it's in Psalms 60 or something, somewhere around there. Is it 78:45? Let's see. Yeah, there we go. Let's go. Psalm 78:45 and find Exodus 8. Now, I know it's Exodus 8 because I wrote in my Bible right there at Psalm 78:45. I wrote it there, so I know where the other cross reference is. So Psalm 78:45 and Exodus 8. Exodus 8, and we want verse 21. All right, Exodus 8:21 says, "Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee and upon thy servants and upon thy people and into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies." And then verse 22, it says that no swarms of flies shall be there. And then verse 24, "And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies." Now, what do we notice about the swarm of flies? You can also see in verse 29, verse 30, and that's it. So what do we notice about it, though? Every time "of flies" is written, it's in italics. So the King James translators did what? They added it, correct? Okay. So in the Hebrew Masoretic, it wasn't there, right? So they say, see, that shouldn't be there. It shouldn't be there because it's in italics. Okay, but let's see what Psalm 78:45 says. This is recounting what happened there, and it says that he sent divers sorts of what? Of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. So we know it's talking about what happened there in Egypt, in the Exodus, and it's not in italics in Psalm 78:45, is it? So do we have an every word Bible or not? I mean, should the italics be there or not? Amen, they should be there. They shouldn't. There are Bible examples of it. So we just trust them. Let me see if I can find... that's all right. We're good there. Okay. We'll go to this next verse here. It says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." We read that, Psalm 119:89, and just this Isaiah scroll and the Dead Sea Scrolls is just proof of that, that that's exactly what God did. All right, so let's go ahead.